So we're progressing through John's Gospel, and we come here this morning to two stories of Jesus healing people. We already thought when we had the miracle of turning water into wine that John presents in his Gospel seven particular miracles. He doesn't talk about miracles as much as the other Gospel writers, but he's chosen seven particular miracles which he calls signs. And he's writing about them particularly in order to lead people to belief in Jesus Christ. So as we read these stories, that should always be in the background of our mind. Why has John chosen these in order to help us believe in Jesus? At the start of our passage, we hear a little sort of note that John seems to have put in, the translators of the NIV have put it in brackets. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. It seems slightly odd because the next verse says that the Galileans welcomed him. So which is it to be? He has no honour or he's welcomed? Well, it seems to be actually that at first he was welcomed. When he was doing healing miracles, and that was what the people knew him for, then he was welcomed, because who wouldn't welcome someone that was healing people, making the sick well, and the lame to walk, and so on and so forth. But see, Jesus says, a prophet is without honour in his own country. And when Jesus turned to prophetic teaching, when he was pointing out the sins and errors of the people, that is when he didn't have the same honour anymore. Who are you? You're one of our locals. And yet now you're telling us how we should live for God. And so through his ministry, as he upset more and more people who weren't open to hearing from God, he became that prophet without honour, not only in Galilee, but also, of course, in Judea in the south as well. Prophet challenging with words from God, bringing trouble upon himself. And in fact, you can read in the Old Testament that the prophets often got in trouble as well, if they were being faithful and bringing the message that God wanted them to bring. It didn't always go well with them in their lives. Both of these passages mention feasts in Jerusalem. The first one, Jesus has previously been, and that's where the Galileans have seen him, in Jerusalem at the feast, and they've seen what he's done there. And then the second one mentions that Jesus has gone again to Jerusalem for a feast. There were three principal feasts for the people, the Jewish people, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And certainly the Jews living close to Jerusalem were obliged to go into Jerusalem for those feasts. Probably for people from Galilee, it was a bit further away. They weren't obliged to, but many would try to attend Jerusalem for those feasts, and certainly Jesus followed that custom of going to Jerusalem for the feasts and celebrating those feast times in Jerusalem, not as a duty because he lived further away, but as a delight to go and worship God with other people and to think of the symbolism that those different feasts centered upon. So that's a bit of the background to our stories this morning. Two quite separate stories in many ways, and sometimes when you prepare a series and you break up the passages in particular ways, you then several weeks later come to actually prepare the sermons and think, why did I actually break it up there? Why did I join that bit together and not that bit? So we could have taken five next week with the rest of chapter five, but I decided to put the two healings together, although in some ways they are very separate stories, but let's look at them this morning. The first is the healing of the official's son, or the nobleman's son. This person is probably an official of Herod Antipas. You know, in the stories of Christmas, we have Herod the Great, and he was not a very great king, really. Very powerful king, not great in the things that he did amongst his own family and his people, but very powerful. But subsequent to his reign, Judea, or the land of Israel, was split up. And so his son didn't rule over the whole of his country, but one of the parts was ruled by Herod Antipas, and this person here is probably one of his officials because he was the ruling power in the north in Galilee. His son, we hear, is severely ill. That's stressed in verses 47 and 49, near to death, and perhaps shows us why there's that urgency in his words. He begged Jesus to come and to heal his son. Verse 48 is perhaps a surprising rebuke. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. That's not just a rebuke for the nobleman. The you is plural there. Unless you people see miraculous signs. So there was probably a crowd around as well. And Jesus, I guess, was saying that faith should be based on much more than just outward visible signs. There's much more to believing than just seeing a miracle and only believing on the basis of the miracle. There's the truth of who Jesus is as a person that's behind that, that's important as well. And so Jesus is challenging that thought, not just to believe in a miracle worker, but to believe in the Son of God who's able to work miracles. The nobleman expects that Jesus will have to travel with him and go to where his son lies sick in order for the healing to take place. And in that sense, here's the surprise in the story that Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll come with you. He says, go, your son is well. The healing takes place at a distance because God is able to do that. In Matthew chapter 8, there's the story of the centurion's faith, another man in authority, this time a Roman military official, a centurion. And I wonder whether that centurion had heard about this earlier healing, because the centurion actually says, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and it will be done. So I wonder whether he'd heard about this healing that's in John chapter 4. Go, your son is well. Did the chap leave straight away? John doesn't really say in his narrative, unless you think about some of the details that are in there. The story takes place in Cana. The son is lying ill in Capernaum, which is probably about 20 miles away. A little bit lower in the story, as the man meets his servants, we hear that the son was made well at the seventh hour the previous day. Seventh hour is 1 o'clock in the afternoon, time starting at 6 o'clock in the morning. If the man had left at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he would have met his servants before, yes, the next day. In fact, he could probably have managed 20 miles in the rest of the day and got home that evening. So it seems that the man actually didn't leave straight away, but he waited because it was easier not to rush but to travel the next day. That, of course, suggests that he had a confidence in what Jesus had said to him. He didn't need to rush home to his son. There must have been some authority in Jesus' voice that gave him a confidence to delay the travel until the next day. And then, as we hear, he meets his servants who confirm that that healing had taken place at the time Jesus had spoken. And then in verse 53, quite easy to jump over it if you're reading quickly, the wonderful conclusion to the story, the end of verse 53. So he and all his household believed. He and all his household believed. You can see a journey of faith in this nobleman. This alliteration comes from one of the commentaries that I read by a chap called Warren Wiersbe. So at the start, he has crisis faith. He's got a crisis and he's heard something about Jesus. Jesus has done miracles. And so in desperation, he thinks, well, maybe Jesus can help. I'm going to go and seek out Jesus. But then, as we thought, he speaks with Jesus and Jesus tells him, go, your son will live. And he has a confidence in this conversation with Jesus, probably abbreviated in John's account, as we considered before. And that crisis faith becomes a confident faith in Jesus. Then, of course, as he meets the servants and he receives the report that the son is indeed well, his faith is confirmed through personal experience. He knows that God is at work in his life, in this case because of a healing. And then finally, he doesn't keep this to himself, that, oh yes, well, I went to see Jesus and Jesus told me, and yes, I'm glad about Jesus, but I'm going to keep it to myself. He shares it with his whole household. That's, his servants are part of his household, and of course his family as well. And it may be an extended family rather than we tend to live in nuclear families. But this household is not just husband, wife and 2.4 children. It's a wider thing than that. But his faith becomes contagious. He wants to share that it's Jesus that's changed the situation. And they all believe in him. Sometimes that's people's faith journey. Sometimes crises do bring people to search for God, to call for God, and bring him to him. That's not to say that you've got to have a crisis to come to God, but for many people, it is a crisis that opens them up to consider and to come to him. And maybe sometimes when we're around people who are struggling, we see that's an opportunity. Encourage them to seek help from God, even though they may not yet be fully trusting in him. And then we pray that that crisis faith will become confident and confirmed and contagious in their lives. The second healing then, the man by the pool. This is one of those stories that was doubted for some years. I'm not entirely sure the history of this, but in terms of biblical biblical studies, there came a time, I'm not sure if it was 17th or 18th century, when time of the Enlightenment, supposedly, when people began to think more with human reason to analyse the Bible stories, rather than trusting that they were God's stories that had been inspired by God. So it's ironic, really, that it's called the Enlightenment, because people really were turning away from trusting in the light of the world to understand the world through God's revelation, to turning to human reason to try and understand the world. And at that kind of time, a lot of biblical scholars were looking at stories like this, and they were saying, well, is there any evidence outside the Bible that confirms it? And if there's no evidence outside, we're just going to assume that the Bible's wrong and it was written later and they made mistakes and they made things up. And this was the case with this story about the healing at the pool, because there had been some archaeology around Jerusalem and they thought, well, there isn't a pool of Bethesda, so that story must be wrong. But as long ago as 1865, so it's quite a long time ago now, there was an archaeological discovery that they believe is this pool with these five porched coverings, five covered colonnades. And so actually it turns out that the Bible is trustworthy. And really, well, those that were looking with human reason ought to have been more reasonable, and to know that the lack of archaeological evidence isn't a proof against anything. It just means that things haven't been found. You can't prove in that way from a negative that something didn't happen, because not everything is recorded with archaeology. So we can trust these stories, and they do fit together. And really, since that time as well, there's been a lot more Bible manuscript evidence that shows that John's Gospel was written much earlier. It wasn't, you know, some people were saying it was well into the 100s AD, but the earliest copies date from around about 90 to 100 AD. So if you've got copies from then, the original was earlier. So it is a much earlier account than they were thinking of at that time in the 18th century. A trustworthy story. Which leads us on to think about verse 4 as well, because I didn't read verse 4 as we looked through. It's in the footnote rather than in the main text, because one of the other things that's happened over years is that we've got more and more Bible manuscripts to be able to look at them and decide what was in the originals and what wasn't in the originals. And verse 4 is one of those bits that probably wasn't in John's original gospel, but someone added it as an explanatory note to explain why people thought they could be healed by going into the water. The legend was that the angel stirred the waters and the first one would be healed when they went into the waters. The fact that that's there as a footnote in our Bibles doesn't mean that we have to believe that an angel actually goes to stir those waters. That was what the people believed. And it's a footnote. It's not part of inspired scripture. Probably there was some natural cause, a bubbling spring that was intermittent, that troubled the waters. The people grew to believe that this was something special, and it became a place to go to look for healing. It says that there were crowds that were there. One commentator suggested that maybe 300 people might be there in general, but at times of feasts, when there are a lot of pilgrims, there may have been many more taken and brought to that site as well. So imagine quite a crowded scene. Have you heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves? Sounds as if it should be in the Bible somewhere, doesn't it? But it's not. Apparently it's a quote from Benjamin Franklin. In fact, in this story, who does God help? He helps the one who definitely can't help himself. The one that's been there for 38 years. There's a crowd of people. Why does Jesus choose this one to be healed? In one way, it's glorious that he's chosen, perhaps this was the worst or amongst the worst, the one with the least hope. Of course, in another sense, it is a mystery that God chooses to heal this one and not all of them. Sometimes we read stories of Jesus healing many people. Sometimes he must have passed others by. But Jesus here goes to the one who cannot help himself and brings healing. There are two consequences to this healing: a controversy and a warning. We must think that Jesus knew full well when he said, pick up your mat and walk, that that would be frowned upon by the religious Jews. He must be doing it to make a point. And we'll go into that more next week as the controversy continues further on in John chapter 5. God's law was that the Sabbath was to be special and you weren't to do any work. It didn't define very closely what work was that you weren't to do. And at a basic level, the Jews identified that as don't do your customary work on the Sabbath. But then as the Jews continued through their history, and particularly through the Pharisees that we read about in Jesus' time, in order to make sure they didn't break the Sabbath, they added regulation upon regulation in order to protect themselves from breaking the basic law. And so apparently the burden that you could carry on a Sabbath was 2 figs. You can't carry more than 2 figs because that's a burden and you shouldn't do that. And so of course to carry the mat probably weighed more than 2 figs. But these were extra rules that was broken by carrying the mat, not the basic command of God. And that's why Jesus was willing to lead the man in that direction, because it wasn't God's law that was being broken. And then verse 14. Jesus found him at the temple. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus disappears into the crowd, initially perhaps to avoid this controversy, but the meeting must have been fairly brief. The man doesn't even know who it is that's healed him. But Jesus goes to find him in the temple because his ministry to the man is not yet complete. Physical healing is wonderful, fantastic, but it's not yet a complete ministry. So Jesus goes to find him in the temple. And maybe his words sound a bit surprising. See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Sounds like a warning. If you don't live right from now on, your illness is going to come back and be even worse. But I think that would be to read it the wrong way. I think what Jesus is saying is add spiritual healing to your physical healing. The something worse is not another illness because you're continuing to sin, or a worse illness because you're continuing to sin. The something worse is eternal separation from God, which is the ultimate consequence of continuing in sin. So really, Jesus is saying the same kind of thing that John the Baptist started his ministry with. Repent, turn back to God, turn away from sin, get right with God. Because ultimately, if you don't get right with God, you can have a lovely life in this world, but something worse will come in the next life. Eternal separation from God. That we have it recorded very briefly by John, but I think that's a fair representation of why Jesus is saying that. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It fits in with what Jesus says about the miracles in the other passage. Don't just look for miracles. Don't just look for physical healing and for physical blessings. You need spiritual blessings. You need spiritual new life from God that will be for now and for eternity. So John is leading us to faith in Christ. He points us to the power of Jesus to heal, not limited by needing to be there, but able to even heal at a distance, able to heal even without the man's prayer. Jesus seems to be sovereign. He just tells the man to be healed, to get up and walk. But John also includes this warning to turn from sin. Don't just believe in the miracles, but think about the spiritual reality behind it, the need to turn to God and to receive from him eternal life. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?